Well, hello and welcome to First Free Methodist Church. If you don't remember me or you haven't met me yet, my name is Trevor. I'm the associate pastor here. Last week we started a new series in 2 Thessalonians titled Views of the Kingdom. So if you'd actually turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, that's where we're going to be. We'll be in verses 1 through 12 this morning. We left off with our Thessalonian church sitting in a room, leading forward, ready to hear the next portion of their letter from Paul, Timothy, and Silas. They're perhaps thinking back to the time when Paul visited. No doubt some of them had heard his preaching in the synagogue over the 3 weeks he stayed in Thessalonica, and they were kind of an eclectic group. You know, they had some convinced Jews that believed Jesus was the Messiah, and they had some God-fearing Gentiles and some prominent women in the area. And some of them might even have been present when Paul's host, Jason, had his house ransacked and was brought before officials. Their history with Paul and his team is something that gained credibility to this letter. They'd spent time with Paul, enough to know when he was writing to them, when he was speaking to them. And so as they leaned forward in listening, our next section, it details a topic that has been a source of anxious anticipation for them, the second coming of Jesus. While Paul addressed some other portions of this topic in his first letter to the Thessalonians some months earlier, detailing really the how of Christ's return, here he highlights some of the events that would take place prior to that return, and these are events that are something that the Thessalonians might hear and grow a little bit more anxious. This is something that makes the blood run a little cold. This is also, according to a few different commentators that I read, the hardest section of Pauline literature to interpret. So between these two things, I have a couple of caveats for our time this morning. Firstly, there isn't really a perfect answer to the events and the people that Paul writes about in this section of chapter 2. Historically speaking, there are some possible examples, but Paul's goal here is not to predict, but to pastor. He's not doing this so that they know when things happen exactly, but to warn and encourage them about pending difficulty that would precede the return of Jesus. For our purposes, I'll hint at some of these things, but I won't venture to do any predicting today. While this is a difficult passage to figure out, we'll walk through this together as we always do here at First Church. And so secondly, there are some unsettling elements to this passage. And I want you to hear from me that what we're talking about today is not meant to scare you or intentionally cause you any anxiety. Often around this topic and the topic of Jesus' return, there is a fair amount of anxiety, wondering when it's going to happen and if the bad things that will precede it will take place in our lifetime or if they already have. And I know that a lot of pastors and preachers in the past have used passages like this to scare people into heaven or scare them into taking their faith more seriously. I want you to know that that's wrong and that that's not my intention for our time this morning. My only intention is to help us look at where the Thessalonians are and how they might perceive what Paul and his ministry team is writing to them, and maybe talk about a few modern implications here. So in light of these two things, I'd like to pray, and then Juliana's going to come up and read our text. Holy God, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for this letter from Paul and his ministry team and what we've learned already. And we anxiously anticipate the same thing that the Thessalonians did, your return. But we know that there are a few things that we need to pay attention to and to think about as we look to that return. And so we thank you for our time studying that this morning. In your name, God, amen.
2 Thessalonians 2 says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what is holding him back, for he can be revealed only when the time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit powers and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. Then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth.
Thank you. Appreciate it. So I think the main thing that Paul is trying to convey for them is to pay attention. There's really three things that they're supposed to pay attention to, and the first of these was their faith. They've done well so far. That's kind of what we'd covered last week. But in the section that's written here, there was bound to be some trepidation about the way the world would progress with this arrival of the man of lawlessness, who we'll talk about in just a second. But there were a variety of things that would take place that would be a distraction for them. They were to think about their faith through the lens of a few do nots. And these can be helpful as we are looking at the world and where things look dismal at times, but we carry the hope of Jesus' return. So firstly, they're not to be easily shaken or alarmed by the people that say that the day of the Lord has already begun. I think of the constant predictions by many in the evangelical community. They've tried to predict when Jesus will come back, even though we regularly reference that we don't know the time or place of that return, which Paul wrote about in his first letter to the Thessalonians, and also what Peter wrote to Christians in his second letter. We aren't going to know. Actually, a month or so ago, James talked about this in one of our messages from our last series, Offensive Christianity. Wow. Okay. That's where we are today. Offensive Christianity. There we go. There's just been several predictions over the last 100 years about the end of the world and how we can know it's here. Even recently, I was a close friend of mine. We have a book club every week, and he shared an article with me because I was in the process of putting together the series, and we kind of had a chuckle about it. It was 8 signs that the man of lawlessness is near, and it was a really interesting article to see where the arguments came from and what they chose. And, I mean, things like the increasing concern over UFOs to the pandemic to the movement away from cash in our society, and the fact remains that there's a limited information that we have about this. And moreover, Paul, and even later into the New Testament with Peter, again, the intent wasn't to predict and say, this is when it's going to happen, but to pastor people through and help them process through it. It wasn't a situation like the guy who stands outside the Seattle Mariners Stadium with a giant board with 4 signs and a megaphone telling all people there that they're horrible, you know, and how awful they are. It's Paul and his team speaking to a group of people about some certainties that will come about for them. There will be people, not just this man of lawlessness, who will attempt to fool others into thinking that the day of the Lord had already come about. And they'll use 3 different things to really point this out: spiritual visions, revelations, and letters from Paul and his team. Interesting. One commentator suggested that they'd already tried to do this with a letter from Paul. And the revelations and the spiritual visions, they actually make me think of the book of Jude. I don't know if you've spent much time in the book of Jude recently. But the church there had struggled with kind of a contingency that had their own agenda on spirituality. They believed that God had given them dreams and that said, hey, it's okay to act in these ways that don't coincide with what the Bible says. Everything that they'd previously learned about the way God acted and how humans were supposed to act as his followers, for lack of better terms, went out the window because of the dreams that they believed they received from God. And so they led other people in the church astray. And this can take us back to our first letter from Paul to the Thessalonians, a very short sentence that he shares with them in chapter 5. It says, "Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said." They aren't to completely throw these things out the window, but to carefully consider them against what the Bible says about it. And more than this, Paul states that there would be a significant rebellion against God before any sort of the day of the Lord would take place. And at the time of this great rebellion, the man of lawlessness would arrive and he would bring destruction. And part of the difficulty with this passage comes from knowing when this man of lawlessness would appear. And some think it hasn't happened yet. Because while there have been some rebellions of sorts surrounding different theological camps throughout the years of the church, it doesn't feel like it maybe were big enough. You know, it wasn't overtaking enough. But in these spaces, there hasn't necessarily been one single person that's brought about destruction either. You know, can help us remember some of the awful figures through the history of the people of God. You know, one person that they thought it might be was Antiochus Epiphanes from the book of Daniel. He claimed himself greater than any god, and he led attack on Jerusalem's. It could also be the king of Tyre that we read about in Ezekiel, who said, "I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods." There's also the king of Babylon, who's quoted in Isaiah as saying, "Raise my throne above the stars of God, making myself like the Most High." Could have been any of them, or it could still be waiting to happen. We truly don't know. Because the rest of the passage from Paul and his team, it doesn't really offer a whole lot of help when it comes to interpret how to go about this. It says there would be abuse of power alongside the poor parts of what they heard, these proclamations of signs and prophecies, and this person does the work of Satan, defying everything that we are to embody as followers of Jesus. More than this, they would be highly deceptive in doing so. Paul reminds them that he discussed this when he was there among them the first time, and the rest of the passage just kind of seems to be an inside conversation between the two groups, because we don't know what he means, because he doesn't really explain it. He says that the Thessalonians know what is holding this man of lawlessness back, but there isn't anything in the first letter or this one that really tells us what that means. Well, what is holding it back? What do we... While we don't understand, we might see the Thessalonians hearing this, and maybe nodding their heads, maybe they're filing it down on something. Perhaps they make a sigh of relief. Okay, it's not happening yet, because we know who's holding or what is holding this man of lawlessness back, especially when they remember the next part of what Paul reminds them of. It's this battle language. Reminds us of a dragon or who breathes and consumes, or a bright light that comes from a lightsaber igniting in the darkness. We know and have certainty that God will triumph over the power of Satan and any other evil power. Yet we also see the situation where this man of lawlessness deceives masses of people to believe what he calls them to, a life without any sort of love or truth. I think about these two things that really point out the majority of what we believe about how we are to live and breathe and have our being in God. They're either lessons or adjustments we must make to be more loving, or they are things that help us better see the truth of how things are and how they should be. It's the goal of this man of lawlessness to distort our pursuit of both of these things, having us think that we're living in the truth or that we're loving as Jesus would when we're not. This is something that can be hard to see when we're affected by it. There are some things that we claim as truth that when we do so, we don't think about the loving way to go about sharing it. Or we claim things that are loving, but we forget that there are elements of truth that need to go into it. Or in the case of the man of lawlessness, we're deceived into thinking that some things are loving and truthful when they are not at all. In this instance, and what we see was written by Paul and his team, it says that God would cause these people who believe things that aren't truthful or loving to be greatly deceived. And that takes us into a heady space where we wonder if God causes this or not, which seems like a pretty hard theological stance. We kind of had one of those in our first message last week. It raises really interesting implications if it does, because then we think about God causing other negative things to happen, like genocide or earthquakes or fill in the blank. We think about other areas of the Bible, and maybe that can help us. Maybe God does something similar. I think to the connection of God when Moses was working to liberate the Hebrew people. In that instance, several times it says that he hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Now, here's where I land on that study that I've taken on it. The Pharaoh had every opportunity to do the loving thing because he was shown again and again what the truth was through the plagues that God enacted. In that instance, it says that God caused the heart of Pharaoh to harden, thus not letting the people go from their captivity. And in a situation like Pharaoh's heart, and those who fall away or rebel or whatever word you would like to use, God doesn't cause the heart to harden. He simply leaves people to their choices. It's one of the things that we believe about the nature of God being that he created us with free will. Humans have the ability to make free choices without the consent of other humans or God. And while often this does not cause harm, thinking of my choice to stop and grab a coffee on the way to work, that doesn't harm anybody necessarily, other than my wallet, perhaps. But there are other times when choices like this do cause great harm. We think of colonial slavery or murder, or you can fill in the blank. I'm sure it's easy to figure one out. In this, God isn't totally removed from the situation because he uses persuasive power to convince humans to do the right thing. And like in the instance of Pharaoh, we have to assume that those we read about in Thessalonians will have every opportunity to follow the truth and love of Jesus. And for some out there, that's not enough to buy into. It's not convincing enough, whatever the reason. And in such cases where time and again God has reached out, providing opportunity for someone to come to the knowledge of the depth and truth of his love with no decision or desire for the things of this man of lawlessness, God simply leaves people to their devices. He leaves them to their choices. A theologian that I listen to often, my wife Edie, she says that God will never go where you don't let him. God will never go where you don't let him. It is up to us, to humans, to allow God the space in our lives to then show us where we need to go and how we need to act. Some people out there, according to this passage, won't open themselves up to God. The difference, it seems, is that they will open themselves to other people. Which brings us to a question that we try to ask every week. So what? What does this man of lawlessness stuff in the sad portions of 2 Thessalonians 2 have to do with what is right here, right now? And when we think about the openness of some people to other humans rather than their openness to God, it leaves us an important responsibility to show the love and truth of Jesus in the lives of other people. I mean, that's what part of our 1-2-3 is, specifically honing in on the number 3. We want to have 3 monthly connections to sojourners, people who are searching for God or a deeper meaning to life. And for those of us here, we've settled into that reality that deeper meaning comes from God and who he has created us to be. So when we see that there are those that need some pointing to God, that maybe they won't receive from God himself, that can be a place that we can inhabit in their life if they let us. Now, I want to take a second here because some of you might be out there thinking that I'm saying that God can't reach these people. I want you to know that that's not what I mean. This just goes back to what I was saying earlier. God's not going to go where we won't let him. People out there will let others into their inner circle, and they will let them influence, but they might not let the Holy Spirit do that. It's not to say that God can. It's to say that people won't let them. And so that being the case, it's up to us as Christians, those made into the image of God who are actively living into our created purpose, to share the love and truth of the divine with those who haven't received it yet. As we're to do this, it's also up to us to know that we need to know that love and truth and live into it well in order to share it with others. And I think a few things can really help us do this. Firstly, I believe that knowing the Gospels inside and out is only going to help us embody love and truth. we must earnestly look at how Jesus acts and interacts with humanity to see how we should too. That's why I'm so thankful for the last several months that we spent in our offensive Christianity, I got it that time, series. We look at all the ways that Jesus welcomes people into the kingdom and how we can do the same. When we look to Jesus and how he lived while incarnate, we can't go wrong. Secondly, I believe that knowing people outside our own tradition of thought is crucial to this. It helps us humanize people because we're really good at doing the opposite. When I was going to college, we had at our school what we jokingly referred to as the Ozark Bubble. It was Ozark Christian College. We called it the Ozark Bubble. There was a large portion of the student population that lived on campus, worked on campus, ate on campus, dated someone on campus, and hung out with their friends on campus of the small Christian college that we attended. And for many, the only exposure of the outside world, so to speak, was that we had to take part in serving in a church, 30 hours a semester. And so even then, we were like in another small adjacent bubble with people who mostly looked like us and thought like us and acted like us. And I think that more of us are guilty of this than maybe we realize. So take time to consider your friend group. Do they believe the same things about faith? Do they have some of the same interpretations of Scripture that you do? Are they from the same faith tradition as you are? What about outside the church? Do they share the same views about culture and politics that you do? Do they share the same skin tone, the same socioeconomic status, the same gender or sexual orientation? When we are already making honest effort to connect with a diversity of people and thought, it makes connecting to sojourners all the easier. When we're connected through the indwelling Spirit and through our study of Scripture to the truth and love of God, and we're connected by good relationships with all people, our view of the kingdom expands, and we're ready for any negative occurrence. For the Thessalonians, they were aware of a variety of people groups with their own thoughts and traditions because the city was such a hub for those different types of people. They knew about the plurality of religion that was present, and they interacted with all those people because you had to every day. They had the deep connection to the community inside and outside their church, and it is our own pursuit of this that makes the kingdom all the more tangible. And our view to the future shows our hearts and minds aligned with Jesus and that kingdom. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for broadening our horizons, for making your kingdom more tangible to us, making it make sense more, and that while there are things out there that can be very disconcerting about the future of the church and how it's going to play out with this man of lawlessness, that there is a deep responsibility within each of us to live into what you've called us to be the church when it's outside of a Sunday morning or a Tuesday night or a small group setting, that where we go in our grocery stores, in our schools, in our jobs, in our families of people that don't interact with you, that don't want to interact with you, that they get to see a piece of Jesus, that they see the Holy Spirit indwelling us and growing us and shaping us, that they get to see who you are through us. We thank you for that responsibility, and we want to live into that responsibility well, God. We lift these things up to you in your name. Amen.
One of the things Trevor said was we kind of can get hung up on